Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, we're going to begin reading tonight at verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. We'll add our reading at verse 33, and the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's turn our hearts now to the Lord and seek his face in prayer, that he might speak to us tonight from his word. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight that we have a book that's infallible, a word that's forever settled in heaven. We're thankful that this book is living and active, a book that's sharper than any two-edged sword. We would ask tonight, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would take Thy Word and use Thy Word to pierce every heart. We ask, O Lord, that there be life given to those that are dead in trespasses and sins, that they might come to Christ and behold Him as their Savior and embrace Him tonight. We ask for Thy people, that there might be the quickening, yea, the reviving of Thy people, which we've read about in Scripture, which we've heard about, even in this country, when Thou wast pleased to outpour Thy Spirit on Thy people. Lord, come and move on Thy people again tonight. This preacher has no power to bless Thy people. We would ask, O Lord, that Thy Spirit Himself would come and would speak to Thy people. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for His glory alone. Amen. As I was studying this passage of Scripture, the miracle that is set before us in verse 22 stood out in my mind as an unusual act. Now, all of Christ's miracles are unusual. They're supernatural. In this instance, He is creating again. He created many times while He was here on earth. And He's making eyes for a man. He's taking eyes that could not see, and He's healing them so they can see. But the thing that stood out as unusual were the circumstances around the healing. There are two things here that caught my eye as I was reading through the passage. The first is that He brought the blind man out of the city, and He forbid the man to go back into the city after he was healed. And I thought, what does that mean? The second is the way in which He healed the man. He didn't heal him all at one time. He did it in stages. First He spit and touched the man, and he could see a little bit. And then He went again and touched him, and he could see perfectly. Well, as I looked to the Word and went back in the Scriptures and studied a little bit about the city, I understood why they took him out of the city, why our Lord brought him out of the city. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 22, our Lord began to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Bethsaida had had mighty works done in her. She had rejected those mighty works and had not repented when she saw the actions and the preaching of Christ. And so now Christ comes back to this city. A miracle is to be done, and he takes the blind man by the hand and he leads him out of the city. He'll display no miracle there. And he keeps the man from going back into the city and telling of the miracle. I would think that this is an act of God's judgment upon this city. They had rejected truth, and no more truth would be displayed to her. They wouldn't take the miracles that they had seen. And so the Lord said, no more miracles. And he left the city in its darkness, awaiting for the day of judgment. But why two stages in the healing? Our Lord certainly had power to heal him at once. He didn't even have to touch him. All he had to do was speak the word, as he did on other occasions, and the man's eyes would have been made whole. But instead, he heals him in stages. The first stage, the man can see a little bit. Men walking about like trees. Some of you, if you took your glasses off tonight, you would see that way. You can understand where this blind man was after he was healed part way. That was an act of grace. The Lord didn't have to heal him that much, but he did. But then the Lord healed him all the way. As you study miracles, you find that sometimes the miracles are given merely to authenticate the one who's speaking. Moses was given miracles before he went back to the people in Egypt. And he was done, had three miracles given that he could perform that would show the people that he was indeed speaking for Jehovah. Sometimes miracles were given to provide for the needs of God's people. When Moses was out there in the wilderness, he struck a rock and the rock gave water. It authenticated Moses and the word that he spoke, but it also provided the need for the people of God. You find at other times the miracle not only authenticates revelation, not only does the miracle provide for a need, but oftentimes it's used to teach us a lesson, to give us some understanding into God's ways. When the manna came to the people in the wilderness, it was a miracle. It authenticated the leading of Moses. It also provided for the needs of the people. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, we have these words written. And he, that is Jehovah, humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not. Neither did thy father know, that he might make these know, that men doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The manna was given to the people day by day in such a way that they would learn the lesson that they're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The Lord could cut off the manna at any time, and they would die in the wilderness. It was to teach them something. As I looked at this miracle here and began to look at some of the paragraphs afterwards, I began to see that these two acts of grace are demonstrated over and over and over again in the Scripture. Two acts of grace. It was grace that took the man from being blind and allowed him to see, even though imperfectly. And it was grace that took that man from that state and brought him completely to see with his eyes in focus, a perfect vision. Look at what you will, verses 27 down through verse 30. And we'll see this again. Grace given to some, and then perfect grace, as it were, given to others. He asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others said, one of the prophets. There's grace. Men understood that Jesus Christ was unusual. They understood that he had powers that other men didn't have, that only prophets had. And so some said he's John the Baptist. Herod thought that. Herod actually thought that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Some thought, well, it's Elias, the one who's prophesied that should come. Others thought, well, he's just one of the prophets. When they were looking at Jesus Christ, their eyes were out of focus. They had some grace, as it were. They weren't saved yet. But there are many in the world at that time who hadn't even heard of Christ. These people had heard of Christ. They knew him to be at least a prophet. But their vision of Christ was like a man walking as a tree. They didn't see him clearly as to who he really was. And so Jesus turned his attention then to the apostles. Whom do you say that I am? your vision has been restored to you. Who am I? In Matthew's Gospel, Peter responded and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He showed that his heart had been regenerated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul is writing concerning the work of Satan on the hearts of the unbelievers. And he says, In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. As long as men merely see Christ as a prophet, they'll be walking around in their blindness and in their darkness. For he's more than a prophet. He is the Christ. He is deity, the Son of the living God. And when this has been revealed to the heart, this is extra grace, as it were. This is grace that saves a man's soul. Our Lord said to Peter when he responded with these words, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Father has bestowed special grace on you, Peter. You may not have the wealth of those that view me as a prophet. You may never have the prestige of those who view me as a prophet. But God has blessed you with an everlasting blessing because you see me as the Christ, the Son of the living God. We were in Israel this summer. There were a great many Jews there that were willing to confess that Jesus is a prophet. They were willing to go that far. I mean, here's a man who changed the world by his coming into the world. And since he was a Jew, they at least give him the honor of saying he was a prophet. You start to talk to him about being the Christ, or reason with him about being the Son of God, and you'll find yourself in a heated debate. You'll start seeing some real hatred come your way. Why is it? Because their eyes are yet blinded by the evil one. The veil is still over their eyes. Tonight, if you're in the meeting and you view Jesus Christ as an unusual man, as a man different than other men, as a prophet who could do miracles, that doesn't assure you of a place in heaven. You must come tonight to the full assurance that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when that shines in your heart, these great truths, it's because God has regenerated your heart and made you be born from above. The Christ, the Son of the living God, has great authority. Later on in this chapter, verse 34 to 38, he gives statements concerning his authority. If you're going to follow me, this is what you must do. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you're trying to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. If you're ashamed of me in this adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of my Father with his holy angels. These statements can only be made by the Christ, the one who has power, the one who has authority. I couldn't make these statements tonight. Say, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. I can't say that, but the Son of God can say that. The one who's anointed prophet, priest, and king can say that. And he has the right to come to every man and say, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to take the cross. You must lay down your life, as it were, and come after me. He can say that. He can lay that down. Why, he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. And tonight in this meeting, we betray ourselves as to whether we really view him as the Christ, the anointed one, or just another prophet, by how we respond to verses 34 to 38. How do you view him? A prophet, an unusual man, a religious man, a good man? Or is he the Christ who has authority to dictate to your life as to what you will do and what you will be? Is he the one who can say that if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you in the day of judgment? Tonight, there are many who view Christ merely as a prophet. And if you're in that case tonight, you need to seek the Lord that he would open your eyes to the beauty of Christ. The glory of Christ would shine in your soul. That you would see him as a Son of God. That you would see him, that one anointed by God, as prophet, priest, yea, as king. And that you would come to him and submit to him and to his authority. But you know, as believers, we also at times see imperfectly. Oh, we see, but there are things about our salvation, things about our walk, that we have trouble seeing clearly. And we have some of those revealed to us here. Look, if you would, again to chapter 8. And we'll look here at verse 31. Jesus here begins to teach Peter concerning the cross and the other disciples. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Here's Peter. Peter believes in Christ. He's the one who just confessed, "Thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ." Peter is loyal to Jesus and he loves Jesus. He doesn't want to see him crucified. He doesn't want to see him suffer. There's a real loyalty there. There's a real commitment by Peter to Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't see the work of the cross clearly. That's out of focus for Peter. And as Peter views the work of the cross, he stands as an adversary to Jesus Christ because he doesn't see that work clearly, the necessity of that work, the importance of that work. Oh, Peter saw the works of our Lord, the power displayed. And perhaps as our Lord spoke to concerning his suffering, Peter thought, well, who's going to compel you to suffer? You have all this power. Or perhaps he remembered the wisdom of the Lord, that the way he spoke to the multitudes and the way he confounded his adversaries. And he thought, well, you're so wise, maybe you won't choose to die. Peter comes and to our Lord and he embraces him, as it were, and rebukes him. You can't die. You can't suffer. Peter doesn't understand the cross. Our Lord looked to Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The word Satan means adversary. Get me behind me, adversary. You savorest not the things of God. You refuse to think upon the things of God concerning this cross. I've just told you what's going to happen. I've just told you that, Peter. And you won't think upon it. It won't enter your mind. You have your own ways, the ways of man. I'm telling you now, Peter, about the ways of God. You know, tonight, as we think upon the cross, there are many Christians who, when they view the cross, they're like Peter. Their vision is out of focus. The cross isn't really that important to them. You speak to them about the doctrines of the cross, and some people look at you and say, "Well, don't tell me about doctrines. You know, doctrine kills." Have you ever heard that? Doctrine kills. You study the doctrines of the Scripture, and it hurts you spiritually. Why in the world the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul ever spent time writing doctrine, I don't know, if it kills. Doctrine kills. Don't study it. Don't come to me with a doctrine of the cross. I believe on Christ. He died for my sins. That's all I want to know. And their vision of the cross is obscured. There are others, when they come to the books that Peter and Paul and James and John wrote, they look at those books and they say there are great principles there. Principles of Christian living. And there are. There are. I heard. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Peter had seen that light. He had seen that glory. But now he was seeing more. He was seeing more. Apostle Paul met our Lord on the road to Damascus, and the light of the glory of Christ shone in his heart. The Apostle Paul saw more of that glory as he walked through this earth. The Lord came and met with him when he was in prison. There was one time the Lord caught him up into the heavenlies, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says. And Paul met with the Lord. We go to the Old Testament. We know that Moses, when he left Egypt, was a believer, according to the book of Hebrews. He left because he believed on the Lord. 40 years later, he saw something of the glory of the Lord when the burning bush met him there in the wilderness. He went back into Egypt and saw the power of the Lord displayed through miracles. And yet when we meet him at Horeb, we have Moses seeking the glory of the Lord still. He wants more. He has seen something of the Lord's glory, but he wants more. He cries out to the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." Isaiah the prophet knew the Lord. He was commissioned a prophet. Isaiah 6, the Lord showed him more of his glory. Ezekiel the prophet, the priest, was ordained to the ministry, a believer. But then in Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw more of the Lord's glory. And then again, another vision, he saw more of the Lord's glory. And he saw more of the Lord's glory. Tonight, I'm not talking like charismatics will talk and say we need to have ecstatic visions. But I am saying there's more of the Lord's glory for us to behold by the eye of faith than what we've seen to this time. few years ago, Mr. Cairns preached on that prayer of Moses in Exodus 33. Lord, show me thy glory. Many prayers went up from the people of God. Lord, show me thy glory. Is that still your prayer tonight? I've seen this amount of your glory. I've seen something of the majesty of Christ. Lord, show me your glory. Show me more. The Apostle John was there on the mount with Peter. He saw the Lord transfigured before him. Before he would die, he'd be on the Isle of Patmos and he'd see more visions. He'd see more glorious things concerning the Son of God. Where is your hunger tonight? Is it to see the glory of Christ? You go to the Old Testament? You go to the book of Leviticus to look to see what it reveals about the glory of Christ? When you come to the Psalms, do you look there to see what it says about the Messiah who's to come? When you go to the book of Zechariah, is this branch that's spoken of there, does that consume you? Do you want to know more of the glory of Christ? You know, there are some things that you can only learn of Christ as you walk with Him day by day. You can study the Word, but there's some things He only teaches you as you walk with Him. The Apostle Peter learned much of the power of Christ as he walked with Him day by day. There was one time the Lord told Peter to do something he didn't quite understand, but he did it. They were in a boat. They had fished all night, and the Lord said, let down the net. Well, you fished all night, you didn't catch anything. Why are you going to let down the net again? It's just useless exercise, except the Lord told you to do it. Peter takes and he lets down the net. He lets down the net, fish swim into the net. And Peter begins to see something of the glory of the person standing in the boat with him. He starts to understand. And Peter bows before the Lord and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. There would come another occasion where Peter and the disciples would be in a boat going across the Sea of Galilee. This was an unusual trip, but the thing that was unusual on this trip, our Lord wasn't with them. And a storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, and they couldn't go any further. And they'd rowed almost all night and hadn't gotten out of the middle of the sea. And then came the Lord walking to the disciples on the sea. Peter looked at our Lord and said, Lord, if it's Thee, bid me to come on the water with Thee. And our Lord told Peter to do something he'd never done before in his life. He stretched him beyond his means. He stretched him beyond his ability. And Peter went out on the water to walk with the Lord. Peter learned a lot that night. He learned something about his own frailty because he sank. But he knew something about the power of the Lord because the Lord picked him up and brought him back into the boat. And the Scripture says that when in the boat, the disciples bowed before the Lord. They saw something more of His glory. And if you're going to walk with the Lord, there'll be times He'll tell you to do things that maybe you don't understand completely, but you have to do them. And down the road, He shows you His power. There'll be times when He'll lead you into areas that transcends your own ability, your own finances perhaps, your own physical strength. And He leads you into that area in order that He might show you His power. He might reveal Himself to you. The disciples learned much about the Lord as they walked with Him for 3 years, and He took them from experience to experience to experience that they might understand the One who was in their midst. Do you desire to know the Lord's glory tonight? Are you willing to walk with Him? Let Him reveal that to you step by step. Are you willing to study the Word to see what it says about His glory? Or are you content with an imperfect vision concerning the Son of God? Oh, this vision will never be complete till we stand before Him and see Him face to face. But I say there's more grace to be given. The focus of our sight can be more clear as we go through this earth. Two more things tonight, quickly. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. We see here the Word as it's viewed. And they asked Him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And He answered and said to them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. How is it written that the Son of Man, that He must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto Him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of Him. How do you view the Word of God tonight? Is it an inspired Word of God that's infallible? The disciples are troubled here by unbelieving scribes. They were always giving them troubles. They asked them some questions. Well, they asked questions to challenge the Messiahship of Christ. You know, if He's really the Messiah, then where's Elias? Well, they were teaching these things and the disciples heard them and it troubled their own hearts as they put the questions to Christ. We don't know what it was that really stirred their hearts. We do know that it was this question that was on their minds. The scribe said, Elias must come first. Well, where is Elijah? Where is he? You're definitely the Christ. We know that. Where's Elijah? How do we interpret the Scripture? How do we understand the Old Testament? Now, if you read unbelieving scribes, you're going to always have trouble understanding the Word of God. A lot of the commentaries being written today are written by what we would call unbelieving scribes. They go to the Old Testament and they see that 50,000 men were slain when the ark was opened there in 1 Samuel 6. And they say, we can't believe that. So it must only be 50 people. I mean, where were 50,000 people come from? They don't believe the word. It's not hard to believe 50,000 people were there. Here was the ark. The ark had been concealed in a tent. It had been captured by the Philistines. Now it was being brought in. Well, what happened when David brought in the ark? There was a big parade. Many people gathered. Now the ark's on display and multitudes come to the ark. And they open it and they look into it. God strikes them dead. I say the believing heart has no trouble with that. But the unbeliever does. The unbelieving scribe, he comes to the manna and says, how could God make manna from heaven and bring it down to his people? It must be the work of insects. Insects. They made something like manna. And that's what the people ate. Well, if they did, they're unusual insects. They're the only insects I know that observe the Sabbath. Because they didn't make any on the Sabbath day. But the Lord who created the world has no trouble making manna. No trouble at all. The believing heart has no trouble with that miracle. It's their unbelief that gets in the way. And they come and they pose questions to the people of God because of their unbelief. Oh, they come to you and they read about the Old Testament statements about the Messiah in Psalms and said, how did David understand that to be the Messiah? Well, the New Testament says that he did. You find, for instance, concerning the resurrection in Psalm 16 being spoken of in Acts chapter 2. In verse 31, Peter says, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Yeah. David was speaking there in the Old Testament. What was he seeing? He was seeing the resurrection of Christ. How did he see that? I don't know how he saw it. He was a prophet. God showed it to him. And when he wrote in Psalm 16, he was writing of Christ. But some of the scribes today would have you in real trouble as to, the New Testament interpreting the Old. How do we interpret the Scripture? By the mind of Christ. We go to the Old Testament, we read what's there, and we have an infallible commentary given to us by the New Testament. The New Testament tells us exactly what was going on in the Old. The Spirit of Christ wrote the New Testament. So when the Spirit of Christ in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, said that Isaiah saw Christ on the throne, we believe Isaiah saw Christ on the throne. Some say, well, there was no Gospel until Christ came. Well, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham had the Gospel preached unto him. There was a Gospel there. Moses endured how he esteemed the reproaches of Christ. He had his eyes on Christ in the Old Testament. How do we know that? New Testament tells us. New Testament comes along and talks about Jannes and Jambres. Who were they? They're not in the Old Testament, but Paul in the New Testament gives us their names. They were the ones that opposed Moses. The New Testament, the Spirit of Christ, explains to us the Old. And if we have a high vision of the Word of God, yea, a proper vision of the Word of God, we're not going to be like the scribes questioning whether Elias should come first. We will come to Christ and he'll speak clearly to us. Elias has come. He has come in the spirit and power of John the Baptist. Tonight, how do you view the Word of God? You can go to almost any Christian bookstore today in America and find books that are written by unbelieving scribes. Unbelieving scribes. How do you view the Word of God? You come to a problem and a difficulty, who's the first one you turn to for help? Is it that Spirit of Christ that dwells within? There's some unusual statements in the New Testament about the Spirit of Christ. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27 says, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things in its truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. If you're saved tonight, you have an infallible teacher right at your side. Now, I believe in buying books. Yesterday I was at a book sale. A man was selling his library, and I was there as soon as it opened up and found I was too late because two other people were there before me. I believe in buying books to help me understand the Word. But if I had to rely upon books to understand the Word, I'd give up. I'd quit. God has put within the believer the Holy Spirit. He wrote the book. And just as the disciples went to Christ for their questions, we must go to Christ as well. And the Spirit of Christ, who understands the book, will lead us in the truth. He'll be our teacher. He won't deceive us. Lastly, tonight, we have Christ coming down from the mountain. You know, on the mount, Moses was on the mount. He came down from after being there and meeting with the Lord. And what did he find? He found the people in confusion because of their unbelief. They went in idolatry. Our Lord comes down from the mountain. What does he find? People in confusion because of their unbelief. I'm glad, though, that when the Lord is in his glorified state, he still is mindful of his people who get confused at times. And while he sits enthroned now, glorified, he's mindful of us. And he comes when we have needs. When we're confused and we don't understand the situation that we're in, he comes and helps and straightens us out. That's what he did here in Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to verse 29. The problem here is how they viewed prayer. The disciples below who didn't go up with our Lord were left in a tight spot. A man came to them that had a demon-possessed son. And the disciples, as they did on other occasions, evidently tried to cast the demon out, and the demon didn't leave. The disciples didn't know what to do, and so the scribes came, and the scribes, who were unbelieving, came and started asking questions to the disciples. And now you got this debate going on. Same kind of debate goes on in the theological circles many times. Rather than praying, people of God sit and argue and debate. This was going on here. He came down. When he came to the crowd that was gathered there, he turned his attention. Our Lord turned his attention to the scribes, and he asked them a question that they didn't answer. He said in verse 16, "What question ye with them? Why are you harassing my people?" What are you questioning them? They didn't answer. The man that answered from the crowd was the one who had the demon-possessed boy. And he says, "I came and I brought my boy to your disciples, and they couldn't help him." Our Lord says, "O faithless generation." He puts his finger right on the problem. In Matthew's gospel, when he records this, he says, "You couldn't cast the demon out because of your unbelief." And then in both gospels, at the end, verse 29, we have this stated: "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Now, didn't they serve a sovereign God? They did. Was God's arm weak now that it couldn't cast out the demon? No. Would he have done it through them? Yes. And why didn't he do it? He didn't pray. There's a means to God's grace, and you didn't avail of those means. Tonight, how do you view prayer? Oh, everybody here, I would think, would say we ought to pray. But how do you pray? Tonight, many of you have loved ones that are lost. Tonight, last night, as I was considering this passage of Scripture, I had to bow my heart and pray again, "Lord, save those in my family that are lost. They're under the snare of the evil one. They're entrapped. There's a veil over their eyes. Lord, save them, because you have the power to do so." Here are disciples. They knew about prayer. But when the power didn't descend and cast the demons out, rather than go to the source of the power, they ended up debating. What they needed to do was bow their heart before God in prayer and fasting. God doesn't save all men the same way. Oh, salvation is the same. But sometimes God saves a man the first time he hears the gospel. Other times God works the man over, as it were, before he brings him in. He saves each one the same, but he regenerates the heart, but the method of regenerating the heart, or coming up to that point of regeneration, differs. Sometimes a man, the first time he hears the gospel, will turn from his sins and believe, because God so works in his heart. Other times, the church of God prays and wrestles over a man for weeks and months and years before the man comes in. It's a means of grace, just the way God does things sometimes. But if a man believes that God is sovereign in salvation, that God is the one who gives salvation, and he does it through prayer, that man will be found on his knees. We have a prayer time before the morning service, a prayer time before the evening service. Why? We believe that the only blessings that are going to come in this meeting is when God's people pray for those blessings. There is a means of grace. We come together on a Wednesday night to pray as God's people. Why? Isn't God sovereign? Yes. Can he build a church by himself? Yes. But he is so deemed to work that God's people would pray for that blessing. And we come together on Wednesday nights to pray that God would move. We live in an impotent time in our generation. Not so much in other countries, but in this country. And one of the reasons of our impotence is lack of prayer. With Jordan Kahn this summer, when I was in Northern Ireland for a few days, Jordan Kahn was there preaching. He joined us on our Monday. We took a little tour up the coast of Northern Ireland on Monday, and Jordan Kahn was sick and he needed some fresh air, so he took God on the bus with us and just journeyed up the coast with us. Jordan Kahn, for those who are not familiar with him, is an Indian. He's been preaching the gospel for about 40 years now. He said he just turned 70, and he'd been preaching at least since he was 30. Afterwards, he agreed to speak to us. He says, I still rise every morning at 4 o'clock and begin to pray. He says, now, when I'm on my trips like I am now in the United Kingdom preaching, sometimes it's hard to rise at 4 o'clock, but no later than 5. No later than 5. This man rises at 4 o'clock every morning seeking God's face, and he'll pray for 8 hours every day. 8 hours every day. He, with Brother Chelly, has started 600 churches in his ministry in India. 600 churches. That's the means of grace. He's laying hold of the means. I'm not saying a man has to pray 8 hours a day, but a man must pray. Well, I have the attitude of prayer. You know, the Bible says pray without ceasing, and I've cultivated this attitude of prayer. The Bible doesn't say about cultivating an attitude of prayer. The Bible says pray. You have to pray. You have to come into the presence of God and praise Him and petition Him. I think the people in India must laugh at Christians in America. A few years ago when Jordan Kahn came to our church, it shocked me when he said it. He says, we don't want your missionaries in India. Just stay home. I thought, oh man, what's the matter, you know? We're Americans, don't you know who you're talking to? You're the richest nation on the face of the earth. We got some of the biggest churches anywhere. I mean, if you want to know how to build a church, we've got books and books on it. You're telling us to stay home? He says, we're tired of waking up your missionaries in our prayer meetings after 15 minutes. We're just tired of it. If you can't learn how to pray, stay home. Just stay home. Jordan Kahn has seen demons cast out as he's preached the gospel. He's gone into countries neighboring India where it's illegal to preach the gospel, where the police have surrounded his meetings. He's preached the gospel and sinners got saved and started churches. He's been in the jail where the sentence should be 10 years. He's been released within a few days. I mean, he's like a steamship going through that whole pagan area. And where some missionaries, after a 1 year's term, give up and go home, Jordan Kahn is going on strong and faithfully for the Lord. He says in their old churches over there that they'll praise God for an hour, they'll pray for an hour, and they'll preach for an hour. Now, if I get anywhere close to an hour tonight, maybe half the congregation may walk out, I don't know. But if we praise God for an hour tonight, and we prayed for an hour, and we preached for an hour, I'm not saying that we have to do that. What I'm saying is these men over there are taking use of the means of grace. God is sovereign. He can defeat the evil one. What we need to do is get hold of God. We need to pray. And all the learning in the world won't do what prayer can do. Learning is important. But we must put it into practice on our knees before the throne of grace. Well, you know, I have some loved ones that are lost, and I told the preacher, he's to pray for them. No, no, not vicarious praying. You must pray. You must pray. Bring your petitions before the throne of grace. These disciples viewed prayer imperfectly, and our Lord came and he cleared their vision. This kind comes out by prayer and fasting. If you had believed the one who had the power to deliver, you would have been on your knees until he was delivered. Tonight, how is your prayer life? How do you view the Word of God, the means of grace? How do you view the glory of Christ? Tonight, how do you view the cross? Would that God would give us all clear vision of these great truths. Tonight, is Christ just a prophet to you? Or is he the Son of God, your Christ, and your Savior? If he's not, I trust that tonight, before your head hits the pillow, before you leave this meeting, you'll get alone with God and you'll cry to him for mercy, that he might grant you his Spirit, that you might see the glory of Christ, and that he is the Son of God indeed. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for that great mercy that thou dost bestow upon us in sending thy Son into this world that we might be saved. Lord, how we thank thee that when we were unlovely, thou dost love us. When we were unworthy, thou dost show us grace. Lord, we love thee tonight because thou dost first love us, and our hearts overwhelmed with gratitude to thee for all that thou hast done for us. Give us hearts eagerly seeking thee. We ask, O Lord, tonight for those that are still bound in our midst, bound by the evil one. Lord, break their power. Break it that they might go free and trust Christ. Give us grace in our day and our generation to pray until thou dost move. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.